This is the State of Things, broadcasting from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stachow. Copperheads and rattlesnakes are intimidating creatures that many of us in the Southeast spend our summers trying to avoid. But for a small sect of Pentecostal Holiness Church followers, these snakes are an essential part of their religious practice. They believe that handling serpents is a test of faith. Serpent handling in the church is outlawed in every state but West Virginia. And that is where the photographer, Lauren Pond, first began to document the practice. She got to know one particular serpent preacher and his family, and her experience with them shaped both the direction of her photo project and her greater philosophy as a photographer. Lauren Pond is this year's winner of the Center for Documentary Studies' Honickman First Book Prize in Photography. Her collection is called Test of Faith, Signs, Serpents, Salvation, and she joins me now. Lauren Pond, welcome. Good to have you here.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Tell us about this practice of serpent preaching. What is it, and how did it get started?
It started around 1909. It's based on a literal interpretation of Mark 16, verses 17 through 18, saying that listing the signs of true believers, including taking up serpents, speaking in tongues, drinking the deadly thing, laying hands on the sick, and casting out devils. Most Pentecostals perform three of those signs, but the sign followers of serpent handlers use all five as a demonstration of their adherence to God's word, what they see as that.
And tell us how this works. Where would we see this? It's part of a service, right?
It's probably less of a part of the service than you would think based on a lot of portrayals of it. They only take up the serpents when they feel they are anointed or protected by the Holy Spirit, and that generally occurs maybe within half an hour of the church service starting. There's usually music and dancing and a little bit of preaching and prayer beforehand. So it's not an essential part of every service. It's only if they feel that they move to do so.
And this is a charismatic group. We're talking about Pentecostals, so there is speaking in tongues, and as you say, a lot of music that goes along with this. And if the Spirit so moves the individual, then they take up the serpents. And what does that look like? How does that take place then?
We'll take them out of their boxes. They're kept in these little locked wooden boxes with plastic or plexiglass covering, but they'll unlock the boxes, take them out. And it's very sort of gently done a lot of the time. It's really mesmerizing to watch. The serpents often just kind of go limp, and they seem to just, they wind around the people who are handling them. They just sort of pass them from hand to hand. Sometimes they'll let them, crawl on their body, over their shoulders. I've also seen people walk on them.
And it's not the whole congregation that gets involved in this. Certain individuals then are doing this?
Whoever really feels moved to do so, I'd say. They don't let just anyone do it, though. You have to be, saved and a member of their, who have been in church for a while. They don't want just anyone to do it because they don't want anyone to get hurt,
Well, how did you get interested in this?
I don't come from a particularly strong religious background, and I read about this practice in an anthropology course, and I just remember being floored that it existed in the U.S. I'd never heard of it. And so I guess not coming from a religious background, I was really struck by this intense display of devotion, and there was something, like I said, mesmerizing. I watched a couple of videos of it online, mesmerizing, seeing people do this and lay their lives on the line, really, for what they, this interpretation of God's word.
So tell us then about coming in contact with one preacher in particular, Pastor Mac Wolford and his family. Tell us about Pastor Mac Wolford.
He was a very open, likable man. I went to West Virginia for the first time in, I think, winter of 2011. I didn't meet him at first. I just kind of got to know the town where Jola, which is one of the famous serpent handling towns in West Virginia. And someone there happened to tell me, oh, there's a service coming up. You should come to this. So I went out there, and it was in a picnic shelter in Panther. I think the official name is Panther Wildlife Management Area, but Panther Park. So it was him and several family members and a few observers there. And I wasn't sure if he would allow me to take photographs, because a lot of serpent handlers are very wary of media attention and disparagement. That they've faced a lot of that over the years. But he, welcomed me to take photos and be there. And so that was my first contact with him.
And what was that like for you, that first experience?
I still felt pretty floored. I mean, floored, I would say. I was shocked that the serpents seemed so benign. I mean, having read about and seen rattlesnakes before in different shows, I thought, they would lash out or be more antagonistic or something. But, they just kind of went limp. That was really striking to me, and I just... I use the word mesmerizing a lot, but mesmerizing to watch. Yeah.
Well, it certainly is. And in some practices, part of but it's about the charming the snake that it can be a part of other practices, mm-hmm. yogic practices, in sort of an ancient yogic practice. Snakes are a part of it. But it's all about charming the snake and not mm-hmm. so much about your courage or test of faith. And then talk about your relationship and how that developed.
Well, so after this first service, I went back in the fall. I really wanted to get to know who the people were. You know, the religion, the snakes are sort of what's on the surface and what everybody sort of knows about them. These are the folks who handle venomous snakes. You know, it's like, well, you know, who are they? You know, what motivates them? What are their lives like? And how does this sort of factor into their daily lives and experience? So I went back in the fall, the following fall, and spent some time more with Mac and his family and his community.
And what did you learn? What did you find out?
Well, it's a very family-based tradition. Mm-hmm. You know, I was struck. They all, Mac's mother, Mac and his wife, they all sort of lived in the same area, like the same holler. And, you know, they were together on a daily basis. And I guess, again, not having come from a strong religious background, I was struck by how central faith was to every aspect of their daily lives. And, you know, there are Bibles everywhere in the house, on their Facebook. They had a Facebook page, a Facebook album of serpents, you know, and it was just striking to me, like, how much God was a part of his daily life. And he would go and minister to his siblings and other family members, too.
You talked about the fact that they worried a little bit. In other words, they didn't want outsiders to come in and do this because they might get hurt. Is there mm-hmm. any element of training that goes into this as you grow into this religion?
No, I wouldn't think so. No, it just seems to be someone who's moved to do it will do it. And whatever, it's kind of this, whatever happens is God's will, you know, so they don't. It's not practiced ahead of time or anything. It's just kind of a spontaneous gesture of faith when they do it.
So what about your process? Were you going back repeatedly? How often did you – how well did you get to know the family?
Within that first year, I mean, I only visited – I went to the first service in May of 2011. I went back in the fall for another service he was having at the Jolo's famous church, the Church of the Lord Jesus, for their homecoming, annual homecoming service. And then I went back and visited him for about – him and his wife for about 4 days that fall. And then the next time I went was in May 2012.
Well, talk about that visit.
That was – he invited me down. He was planning on having another service like the one he'd had the year before, this outdoor service at Panther Park, and just wanted me to be there and was inviting people and announcing it on Facebook. So I was excited to go, and I wasn't actually anticipating taking many photographs. I just kind of wanted to go and visit. But yeah, that first when I got there, it just seemed the atmosphere was very different than it had been the year before. There seemed to be this weird sense of urgency about it, and something seemed off from the very beginning. And you know, it got started, but it kind of went faster than usual. And within, I'd say about 15-20 minutes of the service starting, if that, all of a sudden, like, things kind of got quiet, and someone said to me, "Oh, he got bit."
And you found out earlier some of what seemed odd or a little bit off to you was his own behavior before the service began.
His behavior.
Did it seem like he had been bitten even before the service?
Oh, no. I mean, he'd been bitten mm-hmm. other times in his mm-hmm. life. But no, before the service, I mean, he just seemed a little bit distracted, maybe. Mm-hmm. His personality was a little bit different than I'd observed before. I didn't think too much of that. More what I noticed was the general sort of atmosphere, the feeling at the picnic site, and the sense that seemed to be, like, things seemed to be rushed or something. I don't know. It was just an odd feeling that I had, but I didn't expect anything to happen necessarily. I just noticed it.
It did happen. He got bit. So tell us what happened after that and kind of describe what happened at the service and afterward.
So he got bitten, and then I was shocked at how rapidly his health declined. I mean, in my book, I have timestamps on the different photos, and within the span of 20 minutes or half an hour, he was completely incapacitated, and he had to be carried by two men to his wife's car to take him home. I'd never seen a serious snake bite before, and because he'd been bitten so many times, but four times, you know, in his life and recovered, I just assumed he'd get better. And they don't believe, serpent handlers don't believe in getting medical treatment for snake bites received during worship services when they feel they've been, you know, empowered to take up the serpents. At that point, they just see it as a time to rely on God, and whatever happens is God's will.
So they did go home, and then you followed the family home.
Yeah. There were two filmmakers there actually with me. And we all went. I actually wasn't sure I was going to go at first, but we decided to go and just sort of check up on him. And, yeah, when we arrived there, and this was, you know, one of the more painful parts of my experience, but, like, we his wife, Fran, Mac's wife, Fran, had asked us, you know, not to take pictures of him without his shirt on. They'd taken off his shirt inside because it was hot and he was really uncomfortable. And I don't think any of us really understood that. But then I'm not sure if one of the filmmakers didn't hear her or what, but someone started recording and she said, turn your cameras off. And then I just felt this sense of, I don't know if it was anxiety and discomfort and not knowing what I should do because I felt like I couldn't call an ambulance. And if I couldn't take photographs, I didn't know what to do. I felt like paralyzed. And then I saw, his mother who had previously watched her husband die from a snake bite, just kneel at his feet with this look on her face. Like she knew what was happening. And I just reacted and I took a few photographs. Some of my photographs ended up showing him without his shirt on. I still thought he was going to get better, so I would talk with him about it afterwards. But
yeah. Well, talk about that, the significance that you learned later of his sort of taking a photograph or anybody seeing him without a shirt.
The modesty and humility are a big part of their faith, and I didn't understand that at the time at all. So, I mean, to be seen without a shirt is really to be seen sort of as naked almost. They don't want to draw attention to what they say is the flesh, you know, the person. They want to draw attention. They want to be focused on God and the spirit in the person. Mm-hmm. So that was the religious element that I didn't understand. You know, I've seen people walking around in public without shirts before in my everyday life. So I just didn't understand why it was so significant, but I've learned that over time. Definitely.
Now Mac did pass away as a result mm-hmm. of that. You were there for that. And you ended up publishing the photos in a photo essay. So tell us how that all came about.
So after this happened, I was in this sort of fog, you know, like I just didn't know what to do or how to process what had happened. There was another journalist who had written about Mac who found out about his death and started contacting media outlets, who also found out that I was there and started calling me. I really resisted at first. I mean, they really wanted to publish photographs, and I said, you know, no, I don't want to do anything with them. But then there were all these stories being written and published, you know, disparaging stories about this religious practice. I mean, who is this person who let a snake bite him and died from it? And written by people who weren't there, who didn't know him, who didn't know what this practice was about. So I felt like I had this obligation to publish a story. And when a newspaper called me back, again, wanting the photos, but offering me the chance to write a story to go with it, I just accepted that. And not understanding the significance, really, of the photos of him without his shirt on, I made the mistake of agreeing to let them publish a couple of those.
And the family did see those photos and got back in touch with you.
Yeah, and felt very betrayed and hurt and said, how could you do this to us at our time of grief? And I felt awful, awful about it for years after the fact.
What was that? What was your response professionally? What happened to you after that?
I mean, there was a lot of publicity around it at the time when I published this story, but I just kind of more or less retreated. I didn't want attention about this at all, you know, like especially because I'd made such what I felt was a horrible mistake. And I just kind of sat with those feelings of grief and guilt for at least a year after that. And I still have it from time to time.
You know, talk about the tensions mm-hmm. that you were struggling with these are legitimate tensions. A professional who wants to get the right story out, in some ways defend the family against mm-hmm. what had then been an onslaught of pretty unflattering publicity. The professional, you know, need to get the story and then coming to terms with the impact on the family. What was going on in your mind, especially in the aftermath of that?
I mean, I felt like I mentioned, I felt like I had this obligation to inform people what had happened and try and humanize the situation a bit. So I definitely felt that responsibility. And I don't know, growing up or being trained as a journalist, I learned that your responsibilities to the public, your responsibilities to inform the public and, not to be insensitive to your subject's needs, but, you know, when there's this overwhelming need for people to know what happened, I mean, that seemed to take the priority. And so that, I think, was what I had in my mind at the time. not realizing, you know.
You were faced with a profound crisis with those two ideals in conflict. Have you resolved them? Have you come to terms with how you can view those and what to do?
I don't really consider myself a traditional journalist anymore, I'd say. I mean, my perspective on photography has really sort of evolved. I think I've tried not to see it as a means of telling a story anymore and being a documentarian, but more of using it as a way to engage with people, and listen, not just to tell. You know, like, I think that's telling a story is where the wrong phrase to use,
Well, it puts you in control of the story,
right? Yeah, exactly.
Right?
It should be more of a conversation, I think.
What about the family? You were able to reconcile with them in a way.
Yeah. A mutual acquaintance put us back in touch that following spring, only a year after he died, and they welcomed me to come to, they were having a one-year memorial service for him to honor his passing. So I went back to that. I didn't feel like I had a right to photograph people anymore or photograph them. I took photos of, the church sign and some objects, but more or less I just felt like I had to, I just sit there and be a part of what was happening. And so that's basically what I started doing, was just going and spending time with them and really getting to know them, not trying to document them and document the practice anymore, but just learn who they, get to know them more as people and come to terms with this experience we shared.
Do you feel like, how was that interaction? And do you feel that you were able to reconcile and have a better relationship?
Yeah. I consider them like a second family now, actually. I spend Thanksgiving with them every year, since 2013, actually. I don't know. I see them as friends, really.
And I want to get back to this notion of telling the story versus, sort of engaging. What does that mean to you in terms of practically? Because you are in control of a certain amount, right? Mm-hmm. You go in, you take a picture, you choose, you curate, you write the words that are all, and that's all in your command.
Yeah.
How do you navigate that? And what do you tell yourself as you're trying to negotiate this territory between telling and engaging?
I think it's important just to have, I try and let people guide me as to tell, what's important to them to photograph. I try to do more portraits now, in ways that are meaningful to people. I have this one photograph of Fran with this drawing of her, of Mac, and then she said it was the only, formal portrait that she'd had of them together. So that was really a special one to take, I think. So letting people sort of suggest to me what is important to photograph and how they might like to be portrayed. For this book, I showed them everything ahead of time. I wanted to invite feedback, which I think is not what I hadn't done before, was invite feedback and conversation. It was just very one-sided. I recognize that I'm still in control of what story I'm telling, but I try and get more engagement from the folks I'm portraying.
You said earlier that it was the fact that you didn't come from a strong faith background that to some degree attracted you to the story. This is obviously an exotic practice. It is not it's not something we see commonly. Has it informed your philosophy or your sense of what faith is, that deeper question about faith?
I recognize how important the social aspect of faith is and how important relationships are. And, if you go – I guess growing up, I was used to thinking of religion and faith primarily as a formal thing. You go to a ritual worship service, but it's so much about the people you spend the time with, in those profound moments of connecting with God or whatever you believe in. So,
Lauren Pond is a photographer and the creator of the new book, Test of Faith, Signs, Serpents, Salvation. She won this year's Center for Documentary Studies Honickman First Book Prize in Photography. And we have links to her work at our website, stateofthings.org. She's going to be talking about her work tonight at Duke's Rubenstein Library in Durham. And you can find out more, as I say, at our website, stateofthings.org. Lauren, thank you so much for talking with us.
Thanks so much for having me.
Coming up on The State of Things, a look back at the generation that achieved the American dream with the help of the American government. We'll talk more in a moment.